All right, Galatians 5, 13 to 15 for a sermon I've entitled, Free to What? Here's what it says. For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Most of you are probably familiar with the Reformation, that time when God used men like Luther and Calvin and Knox and Zwingli to reform the church and bring it back to its biblical roots. But I wonder if you're familiar or ever heard of what was known as the Radical Reformation. Radical Reformation took place at the same time and was connected to the Protestant Reformation, but it went much further. Its proponents demanding greater change, not only in the theology and the practice of the church, but also in the social order of the day. Led by men like Thomas Munster and Sebastian Frank, they not only railed against what they saw as the errors and the abuses of the church, but they went so far as to call for the abolishing of the church altogether. They even cast doubt on the need for the Word of God itself. According to a Wikipedia article I read, Sebastian Frank came to believe, quote, that God communicates with individuals through a portion of the divine remaining in every human being. He came to dismiss the human institution of the church and believe that theology could not properly claim to give expression to the inner Word of God in the heart of a believer. For example, Frank wrote, "To substitute Scripture for the self-revealing Spirit is to put the dead letter in place of the living Word." His views are similar to many charismatics today who say that they don't need the Bible because they're led by the Spirit. Now, in the political and social realm, some of the radical reformers advocated sexual freedom and abolition of marriage, communism and confiscation of private property. It's worth noting that East Germany, before it folded, had as one of the pictures on their currency Thomas Munster of the Radical Reformation. Rather than joining up with the radicals, though, and picking up pitchforks and axes, Luther called for the authorities to brutally suppress them in what was known as the Peasant Wars. Luther spoke of disdain for such radicals in his treatise, and by the way, this is his treatise, this is the way Luther titled things, Against the Murderous Thieving Hordes of Peasants. Here's what he wrote. Therefore, let everyone who can smite, slay, and stab secretly or openly, remembering that nothing can be more poisonous, hurtful, or devilish than a rebel. For baptism does not make men free in body and property, but in soul, and the gospel does not make goods common, except for in the case of those who by their own free will do what the apostles did in Acts chapter 4. They did not demand, as our insane peasants in their raging, that the goods of others like Pilate and Herod should be common, but only their own goods. Our peasants, however, want to make the goods of other men common and keep their own for themselves. Fine Christians they are. I think that not a devil is left in hell, but they have all gone into the peasants. Their raving has gone beyond all measure. As Luther saw it, his preaching led to true Christian freedom, but the preaching of the radical reformers led to a license to sin. Folks, whenever someone calls for freedom, the first question you should ask is freedom for what? Or freedom to do what? Paul had laid out his case and has laid out his case for Christians being free from the more Mosaic law. But he wants the Galatians to understand how that freedom should and should not be used. And because a clear understanding of Christian freedom is necessary to enjoying and expressing it, I think it's important that we understand just what kind of liberty it is that we've been called to as believers. And so to look at the text this morning, and we're going to ask for God's grace to open it up to us. Our Father, I do pray for mercy and grace. Open up our hearts and minds to understand your word, that we might benefit from it and be transformed by it. We ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, three things Paul covers in these verses, and this is the way I would title them. The right and the wrong use of freedom. That's verse 13. The right and the wrong use of freedom. Secondly, the law summed up in the command to love. That's verse 14. And finally, the danger of denying or abusing our freedom. That's verse 15. So the right and wrong use of freedom, the law summed up in the command to love, and the danger of denying or abusing our freedom. You know, as Americans, we talk a lot about our rights, but I don't think we often think about our responsibilities, do we? But doesn't every right demand that we exercise a certain responsibility in using it? I mean, when you hit 16, you may gain the right to drive a car, but are you free to drive the car at any speed limit or to drive in the wrong lane? Evidently, Sharif was telling us as we were driving here that that is what they have the right to do in Egypt. He was telling us that in Egypt, at every stoplight, they'll have a police officer, because if they didn't, nobody would follow the laws. He said the first time that he ever was driving in the car with someone, he said in Egypt, they have, you know, if you have a lane going this way and a lane going the opposite way, you always have a wall separating them. He said when he first drove down the road and saw that wasn't there, he thought for sure that would be the end of him. Well, Americans, for the most part, obey speeding laws. You have the right, according to the Minnesota Supreme Court, if you live there, to spank your child. But don't you have a responsibility not to abuse him? The 18th Amendment gave, or took away the right of Americans to drink alcohol. The 21st Amendment gave it back, but they still had laws against drunk and disorderly. Freedom is to be used, it's not to be abused. And this is what we see Paul's concern here. Look what it says in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Several things have to be noted in this first verse. First of all, the source of freedom, it's God Himself. Vice President Joe Biden, when he was a senator, was questioning Clarence Thomas, who was up for Supreme Court, and he was concerned that because of Clarence Thomas's writings, past writings, that he believed in what was known as natural laws and natural rights. And we learned about this in Sunday school last week. Natural laws are the idea that there's objective moral laws outside of us, and it's really the responsibility of the judge to discover and then apply those. And so it could be that you have laws in a country that are actually unjust, and he should refer to those ultimate laws beyond them. And of course, this idea bothered Senator Biden. You know, the idea that people were endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights didn't set well with him, because he was concerned that Clarence Thomas may use this to overturn the abortion decision, because the baby, the preborn baby, might have an inalienable right to life. But you know, this idea of natural rights, a natural law guaranteed to us by the creator, is the very foundation on which the founding fathers used to justify their rebellion against the King of England. And as Christians, we have a freedom that's been granted to us as well. But it's not one that's given to us naturally, but supernaturally in the death of Christ on the cross. Paul told us earlier that it was for freedom's sake that Christ set us free. Here he says, for you were called to freedom. Like an eagle released from a cage to fly to freedom, God, through Christ, liberated us so that we might soar to the heights for which we originally intended. What does he set us free from? Well, he sets us free from Satan, doesn't he? And from the blindness that he imposes. The Bible talks about the reason people see it. You know, the reason people sit in here and they hear me preach, like, you know, that guy babbles. You know, if he tells a funny story, I like that. But all this God stuff is just too much. Why don't... I mean, I'm actually presenting the truth of the Word of God, the Creator, who's given a way for people to be saved, that they may have eternal life and eternal happiness and avoid eternal pain and eternal loss. But, shrug his shoulders. Why? Because they don't see. They don't see anything. Just a babbling of some clown up there. Sometimes what we're freed from is false religion, foolish idolatry. There's not a person here who did not have ancestors who at one time worshipped the spirits of trees and rocks and animals. And even for those of us who've never bowed down to a statue, at one time we may have bowed down before a bottle of alcohol or idols of lust or greed or worshipped at the shrine of men's praise. He delivers us from the world so that we're not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind, it says in Romans 12:1. So that we don't live like the world or act like the world or chase after the things that the world sees as important. Belonging to another army, we march to the beat of a different drummer. And he delivers us, probably most of all, and most importantly, from self. Self-will. Self-indulgence. Self-promotion. Self-righteousness and self-pity. Rather than being like Narcissus who fell in love with his own reflection in the water, God opens our eyes to the beauty of Christ so that we become God-honoring, Christ-focused, Spirit-led, kingdom-seeking people who can say in all honesty, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul also, though, talks in his first verse after this call to freedom, the misuse of this freedom. He says, only do not use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. You see, if we understand the nature of this freedom, that it's freedom from the domination of sin and freedom that we might live for the glory of God, how could we ever think of using this freedom as an opportunity to sin? Of course, there are people who do that, aren't there? Gregory Rasputin was a Russian Orthodox monk who was a spiritual advisor to Tsar Nicholas II. Now, he first came in contact with the royal family because one of the sons of the Tsar had hemophilia. And the doctors would do what they could, but he didn't seem to get better. And one of their friends advised that this monk, this mystic, Rasputin, come and visit him. And the strange thing is, every time he did, the child got better. And the Tsar referred to him as our friend and a holy man. And over time, Rasputin, who was involved in the occult, became a person of great influence and great power over the family, the royal family. But you know, folks, for all of his pretense at holiness, he was a slave to alcohol and lust. And he found ways to justify his sin by saying that grace is not possible unless there's sin. So we should sin that God would show his grace. The more sin, the more grace, the better it is. So he had turned Christian freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Now for Paul, flesh does include the grosser sins like sexual immorality and drunkenness and gluttony, but it also includes pride and self-righteousness and self-reliance. It's in that sense that he asked earlier in Galatians, he asked this question, having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected by the flesh? In other words, having started the Christian life by the power of God and reliance on God through the Holy Spirit, are you now going to do self-reliance and somehow move ahead? One of the things the Judaizers claimed was that the law was needed. You've got to have the law because otherwise what's going to restrain people from sinning? The law was like a harness on a horse so that he can work for you, but he's not free to run wild. And if Christianity comes in and tells people they're just forgiven just on the free grace of God, just as a gift, they don't have to earn it. Well, I said, well, that's like, you know, having teenagers whose parents are away for 3 weeks. They're going to trash the house and they're going to destroy the premises. And what they're arguing is that's exactly what will happen with Christianity. It'll cause people to run wild. But isn't there another possibility? Could the teenagers decide not to trash the house? Not because they fear mom and dad will beat them senseless, but because they love and respect mom and dad and they wouldn't want to do that to them? Is it possible that the horse wouldn't run wild because he just happens to like the owner who gives him sugar cubes? Is it possible that we might be motivated not because we're trying to gain our salvation, but because we've already received it as a gift? And out of gratitude and joy, we serve one another through love. Well, that's the third thing you find, that just the first verse is the proper use of freedom. Not to use it as an excuse for sin, not to replace it with a law of self-effort religion, but having experienced the grace of God and the love of God through Christ, to let that love overflow in your life to others as you serve them. I mean, think about it. If you have a religion where you're trying to earn your salvation like Islam or Hinduism or Judaism or Roman Catholicism, where does the focus lie? Where does your focus lie? And where are your energies spent? What I am doing to earn my salvation. And even if you're helping the poor like Mother Teresa, it might not actually be done for genuine concern for the poor, but for a desire to score points with God in the hope that someday I might have enough points to enter heaven. I mean, couldn't a surgeon save lives, not because he's really concerned about his patients, but because he's trying to build his reputation? Isn't that the very thing that Paul warned against when he said, if I give my possessions, all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing? You see, it's when out of gratitude for what God has done, and joy in what God is doing, and hope in what God yet will do, that through love we serve one another. That's when we experience and show we've experienced the freedom that comes in Christ. I heard a story, you know, I was doing my sermon about an African woman. She's very poor. Very poor part of Africa. And people were bringing their offerings, and they would bring, you know, chickens and gourds and fruit and different things, but she had hardly anything she could bring. And then one day she showed up with a silver dollar, a real silver dollar. And of course that would have been a many weeks and months wages for people at that time. And the pastor was a little suspicious, thought maybe she had stolen the money to give. And she asked, or the pastor asked her about it. And she said, no, I didn't steal it. I sold myself as a slave on a plantation and this is what they paid me. And I did this because I want to give. Isn't that what Paul's talking about here? He says you're free so that you can actually be a slave. But isn't that woman, in the truest sense, wasn't she the freest of anyone? Did she not willingly sell herself so that someone else could be supported? Free to be a slave. Well, the second thing I see in the text is the fact that the law sums up the command to love, is summed up in the command to love. The Judaizers made much of the need to keep the law, but Paul says if you're serving people in love, you're actually fulfilling the law. He says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, there's 613 commandments in the Old Testament, and the rabbis tried to organize them and categorize them and prioritize them to see which ones had the greater weight. When Jesus was asked which was the greatest commandment, he said, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then he immediately added, and the second is like unto the first, which is to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Well, Paul agrees with Jesus that love for God and love for neighbor is the whole goal, the telos, the end point, the purpose of the law. Circumcision, all those purity laws, laws that related to land and the sacrificial system, were all temporary commands given to a particular people at a particular place and a particular time. But the command to love God and to love our neighbor is universally binding on all people for all times. You ever thought about how much simpler our approach to religion is, the biblical approach, than what other people have? Think about the ethics. For the Orthodox Jew, the law tells you what you can eat and where you can eat it and what fabrics you can wear and what fabrics you can't wear. And if you're a woman, you have to wear a wig so no one sees your hair. If you're an Orthodox Jew, there's rules on how you scratch your beard and on what days you can scratch your beard. Now, I got a question. If your life is focused on knowing and understanding and applying these, are you ever going to get around to being nice to anybody? If you succeed in it, you'll be self-righteous and have contempt for everybody else who doesn't. If you don't succeed in it, you'll give up in despair and say, then I might as well buy pornography because I don't know how to wear the right fabrics together. Wow. How is being absorbed in yourself like that going to be of any value to your neighbor? Wouldn't it be much better to go and visit an old person in a nursing home and spend time with them than to go into a monastery and starve yourself and lay on a stone floor? Wow. For Jews, the law is supposed to restrain the desires from the outside, but for Christianity, it claims to transform people from the inside. In his book, Desiring God, John Piper tells the story of Takichi Ichi, a man who was hanged in Tokyo in 1918. He'd been in prison 20 times, and on one occasion, he beat a guard. And so they tortured him. They tied him up, bound him, and gagged him, and tied him in such a way that he was just barely touching his toes, the tips of his toes, to the ground. And yet, he stubbornly refused to apologize for what he had done. Short time before he was sentenced to death, Takichi was sent a New Testament by two Christian women, a Miss West and a Miss McDonald. And after one of them visited him, he started to read the New Testament, and he read the section about the trial and the execution of Jesus. And he was stunned by that statement from Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And he later wrote of that moment, quote, I stopped. I was stabbed to the heart as if by a 5-inch nail. What did this reveal to me? Shall I call it the love which is in the heart of Christ? Shall I call it His compassion? I do not know what to call it. I only know that with unspeakably grateful heart, I believed. Now, he accepted his death sentence as a fair and impartial judgment of God. And when he was asked about the burden of awaiting his own death and execution, he said, this is not the case. I feel neither sorrow nor distress nor any pain. Locked in a prison cell 6 feet by 9 in size, I am infinitely happier than I was in the days of my sinning when I did not know God. Day and night I am talking to Jesus. When they brought him to the scaffold, his last words were, my soul purified, I return today to the city of God. The threats of the law didn't transform him. It was the grace of Christ. When we experience Christ's grace and love, then we demonstrate Christ's grace and love in serving others and thus fulfill the calling of the law itself to love people. A third thing that we see in the text is the danger of denying or abusing this freedom. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. And I have to say, this first point that I gave you seemed obvious to me. I mean, right and wrong use of the freedom. It's clearly found in verse 13. And the second point, the law summed up in the command to love. I mean, that's just kind of reading verse 14. But this one, but if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. Where do I see the idea of the danger of denying or abusing freedom? Well, I'd have to say from this verse and the ones that follow where Paul talks about the sins of the flesh, it seems obvious to me that the churches in Galatia had a lot of internal strife going on in them. I mean, perhaps it was somewhat like in the city of Corinth where they were, you know, in factions, one for this person and one for another. But considering the so many sins of the flesh that Paul mentions are interpersonal sins, the sins that are towards people around us, it seems clear to me that the biting and devouring of one another was already taking place. But the question is why? Why were these churches having such rancor? I mean, why such immorality and impurity and sensuality? That means just living for your physical senses. Idolatry, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes and dissensions and factions, as are found in the verses coming up. I would argue it's because the churches were no longer hearing or believing the gospel. Folks, listen carefully. Why do people go after immorality? I mean, why do they pursue sexual immorality? It's because they believe it'll bring them pleasure, and it does for a moment. Why do they get drunk? It's because they believe that's the best that life has to offer. Why do Hollywood stars and so many Americans give themselves over to greater and greater impurity and sensuality? It's because the sins that they're already committing aren't satisfying them, and they're hoping that if they go deeper, they can finally find some joy for their soul. Why do people go after idols? Why are Americans fascinated with Eastern religion and yoga and nature worship? It's because they're trying to find peace of mind and a connection with something beyond themselves. Aren't all of these substitutes for the true pleasure found in God through Christ? Augustine was right when he said, "You have made us for yourselves, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in Thee." Man is like a pig rooting around in the dirt under a pear tree. He'll never find the delicious treasure as long as he's facing the earth and not looking above. But those other sins, the ones like this, enmity and strife and jealousy and outbursts of anger, and you know what's going on with Mel Gibson, you know what I'm talking about. Aren't those caused by pride? Do you know why you get offended? Because one like me ought not to be treated this way. Well, what can humble the heart and fill us with deep and lasting satisfaction? It's only the gospel of Christ. You see, it's when we experience through the preaching of the gospel that we show grace. It's through the preaching of the gospel that the Holy Spirit produces inside of us love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Without that, people in the church will become more and more self-centered, self-indulgent, and self-righteous. They will bite and devour one another until they consume one another. Like hyenas devouring a carcass who eventually turn on each other, self-righteous and self-centered people will turn on each other, snarling and biting. I read about one just the other day where a guy, it was a zookeeper, he threw a hot dog down with a couple of snakes. Well, you know, snakes thought, okay, I'll eat that. And so one grabbed one end, one grabbed the other end. Then they met in the middle. And the one just kept going and swallowed the other snake. Listen carefully, folks. Show me a church where the gospel has been lost, and I will show you a church where there's no love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And listen carefully. And there will also be no money for Banjara orphans, nor money to have a new station, television station, to reach people with the gospel. Because our love and service to other people always comes as an overflow of our joy in Christ. If the church loses the true gospel, they've lost everything, because without the true gospel, you do not have a real church. How would we apply this as we come to the end? Well, it seems to me there's two real simple applications. First of all, we need to maintain the gospel to feed that love. We've got to maintain the gospels the gospel if we want to feed that love. See, this is the mistake the liberals' church has made. They said, we believe in Christian ethics. You know, and liberals now stump for homosexuality and perversions of every kind and just incredible wickedness. But that's not the way they started. They started by saying, you know, we need to do good. We want people who have, you know, what would Jesus do? That was the question they asked all the time. Gee, that's familiar, isn't it? What would Jesus do? Let's not worry about doctrine. Let's worry about love. Let's not think about theology. Let's think about service. Let's not talk about what message we get out. Let's just get the message out. Tells you where we're going, doesn't it? But what happened was they cut the root. They cut the stem of the flower and they expected the bloom to maintain. Pastors not only need to preach the truth, they also need to defend the truth, to defend the gospel against those who would twist and distort the message like Paul's doing here. The Judaizers were destroying the Galatians church and endangering their souls with a perverted message that they were bringing. Folks, I have to tell you, over the years I've been accused a lot of times of being unloving, and most of the time they connect it by saying I'm too concerned about doctrine. Where's the love? I'm not hearing the love. But you know, that's like saying your pharmacist is unloving because he's too concerned about getting the ingredients for your medicine correct. Why doesn't he spend more time talking to me? Your prayer for me and for the elder should always be that constantly that we would preach and teach God's word faithfully. But not just for eternity, but even now, it matters that we preach the gospel, because believing it not only grows us in our love for God, but it grows us in our love for one another. Folks, you know, we all have problems. We're all sinners. I heard one guy say one time, he said, if we all knew what everybody else said about us, you wouldn't find four friends in the entire world. I remember seeing Gilligan's Island one time where Gilligan's found these seeds, and when he eats these seeds, they're able to read each other's minds. Didn't work. But you know, even with all of our sin, and we've got a long way to go, we sure have a lot of joy and fun. You know, Susanna's talking to me. We're driving on, and she said, I don't know why people wouldn't want to come to our church. We have a blast. We must be having too much of one, because she chided me after 2 weeks ago. You're making way too much noise in your room, having too much fun. We laugh and we tease and we joke with each other because we love one another. And we also cry and we feel and we pray for one another and comfort one another because we love one another. And all of that comes from the preaching of the gospel. The second thing that we can apply here is we need to serve one another to demonstrate that love. Like my daughter sang in her school concert many, many years ago, love isn't love until you give it away. Give it away. Give it away. They gave them little tambourines or something. They went like this. It's the only thing I remember. But you know, love is like a magic trick. It really is not very impressive unless you can actually pull it off. I always define love as the willingness to sacrifice ourselves for the greater good of another. But what's a person's highest good? Isn't it that they would be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ so that they might enjoy Him forever? That's why I witness. That's why it's an act of love. It's not an act of violence as people define it today. That's why we encourage, because it's an act of love. That's why we pray for and pray with people, because it's an act of love. But folks, it doesn't matter if the love isn't demonstrated. It really isn't love, is it? Because we all ultimately do what's in our heart. You know, I told Chris, I said, well, I had 12 pages on my sermon, and I said I printed off 11, so I said, we'll have to see how I end it. And he said, oh, it stresses him out. You know, I told him, I said, well, I finished my sermon at 2 o'clock last night. Ah, it stresses him out. It stresses me out, too. You know, the other day, I was talking to a guy at work. His name is Keith. I like Keith, but Keith has sucked up a lot of pornography in his lifetime, I can tell, because he's a filthy mouth man. And so we were sitting there, and he's asking about my daughter. You know, someone said something like, did your daughter get married? Yeah, yeah, yeah. And then he's joking about very, very crude, wicked things. Oh, your daughter's? Blah, 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 blah. Now, by the way, if I would have went to, you know, my boss and mentioned that, they would have poo-pooed me and said, you know, Keith, you probably keep it down. He's a religious nut, you know. But if I talk about God, they'll treat that as if it's pornography. And so we were talking a little bit, and all of a sudden I said, Well, you know, Keith, you better hope that you never have to give an account for what you're saying. And he, I said, you know what I mean? Account for it. Now, Keith, years and years ago, went to Bible studies. And I said, and you know what I'm talking about, Keith. He said, yeah, what the hell? I said, no, that is what we're talking about. And then he quietly walked away. Turned to another guy there, a young guy I work with, was raised Christian home, homeschooler, very well-behaved kid, and very nice young man. I don't think the kid knows the Lord. And I told him, I said, do you know why we laugh at filthy things? Because we're filthy people. Do you know why we laugh at evil things and joke about them? Because we're evil people. The Bible says that when Jesus comes back, he's going to deal out retribution, punishment, judgment to those who did not receive a love of the truth. They didn't love the truth when it came to them, but they took pleasure in wickedness. I said, do you think it's odd that God should punish people who take pleasure in evil? I said, there's three things Keith knows as he walks away. I said, first of all, he knows there's a God. Secondly, he knows he's not right with God, and he's violated his commandments. And third, he knows he deserves to be punished by it. I said, the Holy Spirit's done two-thirds of the work. Now, folks, I didn't go away thinking, well, I stuck it to Keith. They'll teach him. I made sure the next day I went and talked to him and stuff, because he's a slave to sin, and he can no more deliver himself than you and I could deliver ourselves from alcoholism or self-centeredness or a shooting off mouth or a judgmental attitude or anything else. And I don't know that he might be among the elect. Today is a day of grace. We extend it even to people who make crude and wicked comments about our daughters. Because that's the way we were. But he set us free. Not free to sin, but freedom from sin, that we might live for him and love other people and serve them. And I'll tell you, this is where you'll find your joy, because this is the way God finds his joy, by being good to other people and showing his goodness to people. And when you live that kind of life, a life of serving other people, you'll find that you're being like God in the greatest of all ways. Okay, Chris, that's what was on my last page, I think. If not, I added it now. Why don't you close with me in a word of prayer? Our Father and God, oh, how we need grace and mercy. You know, I pray for Keith because I do care about him. But he didn't know you. And I remember asking him why. He said that he went to Bible studies years ago and kind of enjoyed that. I asked him why he stopped. And I asked him that a couple of years ago, and he said, I don't know. I just don't know. But I pray that you'd open up his heart and mind, give me more opportunities to talk to him. I don't despise him, Lord. I feel sorry for him. But I pray for all of us that we would be good witnesses. Help us to love one another. That was one of the greatest witnesses of the early church. Even the great critics of the church said, but oh, how they love one another. I pray that you'd help us to be that way. But Lord, I am convinced that that kind of love will only be demonstrated and only be sustained if we find Christ to be our joy and our happiness so it overflows into our life. Thank you that this church preaches the gospel. There's a lot of churches, even in this town, where the gospel is not preached anymore. But I pray that this church always will, even long after I'm gone, and that it'll fill hearts with joy and happiness so that Jesus might be glorified and others may be drawn to him. For we ask these things now in his name and to his praise and honor forever. Amen. Well, thanks for sticking with me, folks. And we're going to close by singing hymn 452. Stand up and we'll sing it together.